sitting up front, you never know how many people are going to be present when you turn around and look. You know, sometimes you have people come in, so you know there's more people than there were to start with when you sat down. There's always that fleeting thought that goes through your mind. You turn around, nobody's here. So it might be better for me to sit farther back. I don't know. This morning we began talking about a king of Judah by the name of Hezekiah. Hezekiah. And interesting thing I think enriches your study is to realize that some of these Old Testament characters are mentioned in several places. For example, Hezekiah is mentioned in the book of Isaiah, in the book of 2 Chronicles, and the book of 2 Kings. And although Isaiah and 2 Kings are very similar, there are a few differences. But if you get into 2 Chronicles, then you have quite a bit of additional information. It's somewhat like studying in the Gospels. When you read about a particular parable or a particular event in the life of Christ, and you look at Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and suppose that all three of them record the same event, there will be supplemental information that you can put together and get a fuller picture of what happened. And that's one of the blessings of that we have in God's Word. As we look at Hezekiah, we wanted to mention him as an example of the kind of prayer life that we want to have. We're talking about the power of one effective prayer. Well, Hezekiah had that connection. He was the righteous man that James spoke of, whose prayer accomplishes much, James 5:16. He was also a man who fits the different prerequisites or keys that we mentioned to effective prayer: maintaining a close relationship with the Lord, freely expressing your desires to the Lord, and relying closely or leaning closely upon the Lord. And those three things are necessary for us to have confidence in our prayer. And this is what Hezekiah had. Now, in looking at Hezekiah, we spent a good deal of time talking about his daddy. We'll talk about King Ahaz. And there were a lot of wicked kings in the course of Israel and Judah's history, certainly more in Israel's history than Judah's. But Ahaz was a wicked man. And sometimes when the northern kingdom had a king that was wicked, they would compare him to Jeroboam, who was the first one who led the people astray. He went into the sins of Jeroboam. Whenever you have a southern king and he becomes wicked, they compare him to the kings of Israel. He was doing the same things that they were doing. Or they compare him, as they did Ahaz, to the nations who were before them, whom God kicked out so that they could come in. Well, we mentioned a couple of things like that in our lesson. Ahaz, we described as being very unfaithful to the Lord. He actually, one of the descriptive phrases that we read, I believe, was that because of his unfaithfulness, there was a lack of restraint in Judah. A lack of restraint, indicating the people did not have any inhibitions or hesitation to involve themselves in sin, because they looked to the leadership, Ahaz, and he kind of encouraged that. He kind of set the example for them. And when Hezekiah came in and great changes were made, it's interesting how the people changed along with him and became more righteous. Now, whether that was had any stick-to-itiveness or not, I don't know. But you look at that, and it says something about the importance of our example. Now, Ahaz, if you remember, was involved in all kinds of wicked behavior, and so God would discipline him. And I'm saying that because the Bible often talks about one nation coming against another nation, and in the background of that event is the Lord being displeased with their behavior. And so you had the northern kingdom being disciplined by Assyria, and in some cases, like in Ahaz's case, Assyria also disciplined the southern kingdom. Babylon came in and disciplined the people of God and brought them into captivity. So God uses one nation against another nation. He acts in real time. He's not sitting in his throne house in heaven drinking iced tea and waiting for the end of the world. He's involved. He's concerned. And as we mentioned in our lesson this morning, he is listening to our prayers. One of the great statements that we mentioned, because you have prayed to me. That tells us that God listens and that God acts in response to prayer. I know that God is omniscient and has perfect foreknowledge, and that blows my mind. But at the same time, it suggests that God, that there are some things that God does in answer to prayer that he may not do otherwise. So with that thought in mind, we think about what Hezekiah did. And you think about, for example, his efforts at restoring and reforming what had become unrecognizable so far as a nation who is supposed to be serving God. And as we close our lesson this morning, we mentioned his understanding in 2 Chronicles 29, verses 8 and 9. He confessed their sins, and then he said, "The wrath of the Lord was against Judah and Jerusalem, and he made them an object of terror, of horror, of hissing. You see with your own eyes." He's telling the people, you've seen this with your own eyes. You wonder, how could Hezekiah be so completely different from his father? Sometimes when you see something with your own eyes and you realize that his father was bent completely on idol worship, the discipline of the Lord had no effect upon him whatsoever except to make him even more unfaithful, and Hezekiah comes along and says, "That's not working. Let's go back. Let's go back and try things that worked in the long ago with our some of our forefathers." And so he says there in verse 10 of 2 Chronicles 29, he explains, "It is in my heart to make a covenant with the Lord, the God of Israel, that his burning anger may turn away from us." Looking around, he made the conclusion, God is not happy. Well, that's probably a good consideration. Based on what we know from Scripture, that's exactly what happened. God was not pleased. His discipline came. And when they didn't work, he brought more discipline upon them. And here comes Hezekiah saying, we need to turn the Lord's anger away from us. We've lost our families, our sons and our daughters and our wives have gone into captivity, some of these nations. It's time to put a stop to this. And that's what he intended to do. So he begins reforms right away from the first month and the first year and the first month of his reign. And then mention some other reforms as we go on here. There was a temple reform in 2 Chronicles 29. As we mentioned earlier, he opened the house of God, repaired the doors. But he also, as 2 Chronicles 29:36 says, Hezekiah and all the people rejoiced over what God had prepared for the people because the thing came about suddenly. That's interesting, suddenly. So when you go back and you read, he started the first year, the first month, he immediately opened the temple, and then you go on down a little bit and it says, the people are rejoicing because God had prepared what God had done for them, and it happened quickly. How many times do we get discouraged because, yeah, we need to make changes, but the wheels of progress move so slowly, and say, we'll just make a little change here, because we don't want to make a drastic change. But in this case, they needed one, and it came right about quickly. In 2 Chronicles chapter 30, 2 Chronicles 30, about verse 26, in his sweeping reforms, he reinstituted the Passover feast and the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. And it says, beginning in verse 26, there was great joy in Jerusalem because there was nothing like this in Jerusalem since the days of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel. Then the Levitical priests arose and blessed the people, and their voice was heard, and their prayer came to his holy dwelling place, to heaven. That's an interesting verse, because, first of all, there was great joy. Now, we sometimes forget what brings joy. What brings joy is making whatever changes we need to make in our lives to be right with God. And keeping God's will brings joy. God said to Cain, why is your countenance fallen? If you do what is right, basically he said, it'll be lifted up. God made us, when we do what's right, to be happy with that, right? And so anyway, the people were rejoicing. And the reason given here is because their voice was heard in heaven. Now all of a sudden they realized that God is hearing our voice. Now in the meantime of all these sweeping restorations or reformations, there was also a turn in events, and things are getting better. God is not expressing his anger as once he had. So things are improving and he's prospering. But to know that God hears your voice, to know that you're living a righteous life, the prayer of a righteous man accomplishes much. What does it mean to be righteous? All thy commandments are righteousness, Psalm 119, 172. If you're doing what God wants, you're doing the right thing. We can say in 1 John 1:7, if you're walking in the light as he is in the light, you have fellowship with one another, the blood of Jesus cleanses us of all sin. The joy comes in doing what is right. God made us that way. That's what brings joy. Now, in 2 Chronicles 31, you have an interesting thing happening. They have reinstituted the Passover. They have reinstituted the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. Whatever else they might have done that's not recorded here. So then he mentions something that I would call burning the bridges behind you. When you repent, you got to burn the bridges. And here's what the Bible says. When all this was finished, all Israel who were present went out to the cities of Judah, broke down the pillars in pieces, cut down the ashtaroth, pulled down the high places and the altars throughout all Judah and Benjamin, as well as Ephraim and Manasseh, until they had destroyed them all. Then all the sons of Israel returned to their cities, each to his own possession. This was tearing up. What part of construction is this? This is the demolition phase. So they make these reforms, reinstitute the feast and all this. The people are getting excited about it. And this might be called mob violence against sin. They went out there and they started tearing things down. And don't you know, if you had a heart that was seeking God, you'd want to tear these things down, and tear them down fast, and tear them down hard. And that's what they did. Not only in Judah and Benjamin, but also Ephraim and Manasseh. So they went even beyond their territory to accomplish some of these things. They're getting rid of these things, and well, they should have. And the reforms continued. They reinstituted or reestablished a system of tithing. Under the law of Moses, there was a certain things that you were supposed to tithe, and that money was to be brought to the temple and help out with a number of different things. As you read more closely in the context, what happened was they were restoring the tithing, and the people were very cooperative about that, to the extent that there was much more than they could use. And so the king had built in the temple storerooms for the extra that they didn't need. And so the tithing was reinstituted. They were giving as they should. And then the chapter closes in 2 Chronicles 31, 20 and 21. Now listen to this. We're trying to explore the heart of Hezekiah as it's compared to the heart of his father. Thus Hezekiah did throughout all Judah. And he did what was good, right, and true before the Lord his God. Every work which he began in the service of the house of God in law and in commandment, seeking his God, he did it with all his heart and prospered. whatever your hand finds to do. Do it with all your might. He was dedicated. He put his heart and soul into it. A great, great man of God in this instance. So now, if you look over to 2 Kings chapter 18, another tribute in verses 5 and 6, a tribute to Hezekiah, says he trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel, so that after him there was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor among those who were before him. For he clung to the Lord, he did not depart from following him, but kept his commandments which the Lord had commanded Moses. So you can hardly find a better testimony than that. Somebody said, what about David? Well, David might not have been included in that, I don't know, because the kings of Judah, David technically was not a king of Judah, he was a king of Israel. So, but in any case, of all the kings of Judah, he was ranked up there at the top, according to this statement here. He held on to God, trusted him. Remember that third key to effective prayer? Complete trust in the Lord. Well, the next thing we read in the narrative in 2 Chronicles is this. After these acts of faithfulness, and then he goes into talking about that story that we mentioned briefly this morning, Sennacherib and surrounding Jerusalem and so on. But I wanted you to focus on that phrase, after these acts of faithfulness. What that tells me is here is Hezekiah in its sweeping reforms, all of these different areas, and they are called acts of faithfulness. He is making changes in the religious climate of the nation, making changes in the heart. I wanted to point out the fact that whenever we make a decision to reform our life, to repent of sin, we are acting with faithfulness. Now, thinking about this a little bit harder, do we have to wait until we have mastered it all to be considered faithful? Or is it true, and I think it is, that just the decision and the going about the business of making reforms in our life, that itself is an act of faithfulness? So in comparison to his father, who was completely unfaithful, we have this example. Now, as we think about this a little bit further, there's an intervening period. You don't find it in 2 Chronicles. So putting the two together, where he says at the beginning of 2 Chronicles, as we go on, and it says, after these acts of faithfulness, there appears to be some more things that happen. In 2 Kings 18, 7 and 8, describes what's going on during this time of restoration and revival. He says, and the Lord was with him. That's 2 Kings 18, verse 7. The Lord was with him, and wherever he went, he prospered. And he rebelled against the king of Assyria. That's interesting. We'll find out later. That may be why Assyria came against him. And they did not serve him. He defeated the Philistines as far as Gaza and its territory, from watchtower to fortified cities. And so, in the meantime, there's a lot of other things going on. There are battles being fought, enemies being defeated. There is prosperity being enjoyed. I mean, after all that happened with Ahaziah, you would think the country would be bankrupt. But when they turned to God, you put fill in the blanks, you see that they are again prospering because they are now serving God, and God is blessing them. So anyway, before we get on, it was the fourth year of Hezekiah that Shalmaneser, the king of Assyria, came down against Samaria, the city of Samaria, which is the capital of the northern kingdom, and besieged it, and 3 years later it fell. So that's happening in the very very close vicinity to what we're going to be talking about. And so I want to move on now to what we've been talking about, mentioned this morning. As you begin in 2 Chronicles 32, verse 1, After these things, the 14th year of Hezekiah, it was the fourth year that the northern kingdom went into was besieged, but 14th year, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, invaded Judah and besieged the fortified cities and thought to break into them for himself. So once again, there's old Sennacherib. You know, Ahaz, his father, had dealt with this guy a couple of times. Once paid him off, and everything was fine. The second time, he paid him off, and it didn't work. Well, this time, we're dealing with Ahaz's son. Maybe Sennacherib's thinking he'll be kind of a pushover, too. I don't know. But he came in, and initially, Hezekiah offered to pay him off. You got an army coming in with the hordes of troops that they had, and you might think, let me see, if I can avoid battle, maybe I'll pay him off. And so what he did is he first apologized, said, I've done wrong. He's probably referring to the fact that he rebelled against him. And secondly, he asked, what price will you take? Well, Sennacherib said, well, you give me 1,000 talents of silver, that's a measurement. You give me 300 talents of gold, 2 Kings 18:14, and we'll see. And so this is what he did. He got all that gold that he could find, probably some of it from the temple, some of it from the king's treasuries, wherever he could find it. He paid him, but it didn't work. These scoundrels from Assyria would tell you, you give me some money, and we'll just leave. And then you give them the money, and they're not going to leave. You couldn't trust these fellows. And so it didn't work. But Hezekiah was aware of the fact that it might not work. He was aware of the fact that Sennacherib had in mind he was going to come and he was going to conquer the city. And so Hezekiah made some preparations. And we wouldn't know about this except 2 Chronicles 32 tells us about it. Look at verses 2 through 4. 2 Chronicles 32. Now when Hezekiah saw that Sennacherib had come and that he intended to make war in Jerusalem, he decided with his officers and his warriors to cut off the supply of water from the springs which were outside the city, and they helped him. So many people assembled and stopped up all the springs and the stream which flowed through the region, saying, why should the kings of Assyria come and find abundant water? Water is important, right? And so if the people are surrounding the city and there's a lot of water out there, why make it easier for them? Make them go and get it and bring it back and whatever they're going to do. Why should we make it easy for them? One of the interesting archaeological findings still available for us to see today is Hezekiah's tunnel that he built from outside the walls to the Pool of Siloam, so that during a period of a siege, they could still have water inside the city. And I've seen pictures where tourists were there, some even walking through the tunnel. I'm assuming it's still there, but it's just kind of an interesting sidelight. So Hezekiah is making these preparations. It says that he rebuilt the wall that had been broken down, put towers on it. It says also that he built another wall, and then he strengthened the Milo, or the Milo, I'm not sure how to pronounce that, but it's a fortification within the city. And so he's working on things here, getting it ready for the battle. He's making preparation. And one thing you don't see in the other accounts is that Hezekiah encourages his military officers. I like this statement. He says to them, be strong and courageous. Sounds like Joshua. Be strong and courageous. Do not fear or be dismayed because of the king of Assyria, nor because of all the horde that is with him. For the one with us is greater than the one with him. With him is only an arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles. And it says, and the people relied on the words of Hezekiah, king of Judah. If that reminds you of a verse like 1 John 4, verse 4, it's amazing similarity. Greater is he who is with us than he who is in the world. So the idea is we have God with us. And he's encouraging the people, and they are respectful, mindful, encouraged by his words. But even as we look at all of these preparations that are being made, I think Hezekiah still realizes that it's not within their ability, in their own power, to defeat Sennacherib. He realizes that they must trust in God. So, and that really is the third key to effective prayer, complete trust in the Lord. You know, the Bible says in James, if you don't act in faith, if you're double-minded, don't expect to receive anything from the Lord. So they had to complete faith in him. And so the conflict begins. We're getting drawn now into the conflict itself. And really what the theme is for this conversation between Sennacherib's representatives and Hezekiah's representatives, the theme that we might choose is found in Isaiah 32:36 and verse 2. And that is the question, on whom do you trust? On whom do you trust? And he met these representatives down by what they call the conduit of the upper pool. I don't know what that means, some place like that. All I know is that earlier in the book of Isaiah, Isaiah met Ahaz at the same exact place and told him to put his trust in the Lord, which Ahaz did not. But now you have this enemy of God's people, Rabshakeh. That's not his name, that's his title or his military position. And Rabshakeh saying, on whom do you trust? And he delivers a message from Sennacherib. And in verse 4 of Isaiah 36, listen, what is this confidence that you have? On whom do you trust? What is this confidence that you have? On whom do you rely that you have rebelled against me? So they're asking the questions, and these questions are very germane, really, to our lives as well, to the subject of prayer. On whom do you rely? And then he mentions the king of Egypt, and he says, relying on the king of Egypt is like relying on a bruised reed. When you put your weight on it, it breaks and pokes through your skin. That's not good. He says that's not an acceptable source. And then he said, verse 7, if you say we trust in the Lord our God, then what are all these altars and high places which have been torn down? You see right there, he is mistaking God for idols. He sees all these idols and places of worship desecrated, torn down, and he thinks, well, what kind of God did they have anyway? So if you're going to trust in him, what's going on there? And so he added another point in verse 10. He said, the Lord said to me, this is Sennacherib, go up against this land and destroy it. Now, whether that's true or not, I don't know. But it's not out of harmony with what might have happened. Because you know that sometimes God would deal with a foreign king and tell him to do something. You know, like, I was thinking of that. Well, who am I thinking of? Well, it's happened before. But in this case, it may be true that God told him to do that. God didn't tell him to act the way he did or to behave the way he did. But it's possible. And then they're talking along, and pretty soon these representatives from Hezekiah says, hey, you can talk in Aramaic. We understand that. They were talking in, one translation says Judean, probably Hebrew, and the people could all understand that. And so they're talking, and when he says that, then Rabshakeh starts talking in a really loud voice so everybody on the wall can hear what he's saying. This is an attempt to intimidate the people of God. And he says in Isaiah 36, beginning in verse 14, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he will not be able to deliver you, nor let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, the Lord will surely deliver us. This city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. So he's intimidation. Who are you trusting in? How can you trust in him? Look at what we've done. You can't possibly win. It's kind of like the athletic competition where one side is just talking trash, and then you get into the real battle and see what happens. They're talking a lot of trash here. And he finally invites the people to surrender. Okay? Interesting. Saying all this, but now if you just want to come out to us, when the time comes, we'll come and get you and we'll bring you to a place that'll be real nice. You know? Now, that's what he says. Secular records show that's not what happened. These people were not treated well. The people who came out and surrendered were not treated well, nor were they concerned at all whether they got resettled effectively or not. So that was basically a lie. But he says all of this, what kind of response does he get? The scripture says in Isaiah 36:21, but they were silent and answered him not a word. Why? For the Lord's commandment, or the king's commandment was, do not answer him. People are loyal to the king, and they are trusting in his faith in God. Okay? So Hezekiah heard this report, and he tore his robes. He covered himself with sackcloth, entered the house of the Lord, and then he sent a message to Isaiah. It's a very sad message. It says, this day is a day of distress, rebuke and rejection, for the children have come to birth and there's no strength to deliver. We can visualize that as describing how things looked. He also asked the prophet to pray. And in asking the prophet to pray, he's saying, pray that the Lord would rebuke the words of the king spoken against the Lord. He isn't talking about himself. He's talking about the dignity of God himself. And so he got this message together, sent it to Isaiah by his messengers. The messengers get there, and before they can even deliver the message, Isaiah's already got a word that he's going to say. And in chapter 37 of Isaiah, verse 6, thus you shall say to your master, Isaiah said, thus says the Lord, do not be afraid, because of the words that you have heard. That's an interesting place. Don't be afraid because of words that you've heard. Words can be very demoralizing, discouraging, and intimidating. Don't be afraid of that. He says, with which the servants of the king have blasphemed me, behold, I will put a spirit in him so that he will hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will make him fall by the sword in his own land. That's the response of the Lord to the messages they had heard. Now, I don't know. There's a question in my mind, and I don't know if we can answer it. Just conjecture. Rabshakeh had been there this time, and wonder if Rabshakeh was waiting for an answer. I don't know. But after this, it says Rabshakeh found the king of Assyria in Libna and moved on to Lachish. He was besieging those cities and conquering those cities to the south and west of Jerusalem, and probably planning then to come up and get Jerusalem after that. So you wonder if that it's kind of like sending a message. Here's your message. Give this to your king and let us know. The king gets a message to Isaiah. Isaiah gives him a word. You wonder if they sent that word back to Rabshakeh, because it's right then that he goes back and he finds the Sennacherib. I don't know that's happened, but it's a possibility that it did happen. And so Sennacherib, in chapter 37, here's a rumor, just like Isaiah said he would. The rumor, I believe, is that the king of Egypt is coming up. And so Sennacherib sends a message back through Rabshakeh, and he sends it back. Maybe he's thinking, we better get this thing handled before we have to go to battle against Egypt. They weren't scared of Egypt, but they would have to handle two things at once. In any case, he sends a message back. This is the message, Isaiah 37, verse 10. It says, in a letter, Do not let your God in whom you trust deceive you. You ever notice how many times he mentions God? Don't let him deceive you. Don't let him deceive you, saying, Jerusalem will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Behold, you have heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all the lands, destroying them completely. So you will not be spared. So he basically, look around you. Look at all these. They have gone from one city to another, just ransacking everything around them. Don't think you're going to get out of it, right? So then Hezekiah took the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And the Bible says in Isaiah 37:14, he went up to the house of the Lord and spread it out before the Lord. Now you notice, this is such a picturesque scene. To take that literally to the house of God and spread it out. Okay, Lord, I want you to read. I'm going to help you. I'm going to repeat it, but I want you to see what he did. It brings that problem before the Lord in that way. That's a great example. And the freedom of expression here, as we begin in Isaiah 37, verse 15. He prays, O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, who is enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God, you alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see, and listen to all the words of Sennacherib, who sent them to reproach the living God. Truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have devastated all the countries in their lands, and have cast their gods into the fire. For they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. So they have destroyed them. Now, O Lord, our God, deliver us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone, Lord, are God. Isn't that an amazing prayer? Centered on the glory of God. God, don't let them do this. Keep your name holy throughout the earth. And so we come full circle now, and the Lord's answer to Hezekiah's prayer as he prays this, because you have prayed to me. And then he goes on to talk about this is what's going to happen. And you start in verse 37, verse 23. And the words are directed against Sennacherib, which makes you wonder then again if these might have been written down and handed to Rabshakeh to bring back to Sennacherib. Because listen to the language. He says, whom have you reproached and blasphemed? And against whom have you raised your voice and haughtily lifted up your eyes? Against the Holy One of Israel. That's Isaiah 37:23. And then he goes on, have you not heard? Long ago I did it. From ancient times I planned it. Now I have brought it to pass, that you should turn fortified cities into ruinous heaps. Therefore their inhabitants were short of strength. In other words, all the success that Sennacherib had had in ruining all these cities, God had planned that ages ago in his foreknowledge. God's the one who did it. And not only that, God made these people weak so it could be done easier. Why are you bragging about how strong you are? God said, I'm the one who did that. He goes on in verse 28, says, but I know you're sitting down and you're going out and you're coming in and you're raging against me. Because of your raging against me and because of your arrogance has come up to my ears, therefore I will put my hook in your nose and my bridle in your lips, and I will turn you back by the way which you came. Now, this is figurative language here, but the literal application of that is what the Assyrians had done to others in bringing them into captivity. So God's going to turn them around and send them back. And then he says, for the benefit of Hezekiah, therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he will not come to this city or shoot an arrow there. He will not come before it with a shield or throw up a siege ramp against it. By the way he came, by the same he will return. And he will not come to this city, declares the Lord, for I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. Then, this is in verse 36, the angel of the Lord went out and struck 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when the men arose early in the morning, the Behold, all of these were dead. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and returned home and lived at Nineveh. And it came about that as he was worshiping in the house of Nishrak, his god, that Adrammelech and Sharezer, his sons, killed him with the sword, and they escaped into the land of Ararat. And Esarhaddon, his son, became king in his place. There is confirmation of that in the Assyrian record, by the way. God predicted this would happen. This is what happened. So, in wrapping this up, I'm looking at Hezekiah, and I'm seeing the prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. And I'm looking at the Hezekiah, and I'm seeing how that changing our lives in conformity with the Father's will is an act of faithfulness. I'm looking at Hezekiah, and I'm seeing the importance of seeking God with the whole heart. And I'm looking at Hezekiah, and I'm seeing the importance of relying completely, trusting completely in his strength. And I'm looking at Hezekiah, and I'm seeing the power of one effective prayer. I'm seeing Hezekiah, who had the keys. He maintained a close relationship with the Lord. He freely expressed his desires to the Lord, and he trusted completely in the Lord. A question we want to leave ourselves with this afternoon. What do people see when they look at us? That's the question. If you have a need spiritually we can help you with, we'll be singing this song of invitation. We invite you to come as we stand and as we sing.